Thank you very much, Mr. Brown. It's great to see you all out this evening. It's good to have quite a few back that were with us through the week, and it's good to see you as well. If you weren't able to get out during the week, well, it's good to see you tonight. It's good to see so many in, and we trust the Lord will bless us. I want to thank the Reverend Brown. I want to thank the session and committee for the opportunity to come along and to speak and to share in these wonderful truths of the Reformation at this great anniversary. And what a wonderful, remarkable anniversary this is, anniversary of anniversaries. I think this 500th anniversary of what Martin Luther did and what God enabled him to do 500 years ago. We have been looking at the Protestant pioneer. We looked on Monday night at the life of Martin Luther. We thought of the facts of that life. We thought of his remarkable spiritual journey, his testimony, how he came to faith in Christ. And then we looked at the Protestant provision and how Protestantism and the Reformation provided the world with the Bible. The Bible, of course, was always there, but yet through the Dark Ages were called the Dark Ages, primarily and principally because the Bible was kept from the people. The Bible in the common language was kept from the people, and that produced terrible darkness. But with the Reformation, the Bible was set free, and people had the Word of God. And then on Wednesday evening, we thought about the Protestant people, how the Reformation taught people that they were priests, that you didn't need individual priests, men who had that title. You didn't need the Pope and you didn't need all the hierarchy of the church and the church itself to get to God. Everybody as a priest could come directly to God in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all part of Christ. Every Christian is a part of Christ in his priesthood, and therefore we can access God personally and individually. Tonight we come to look at the Protestant preaching, because every time the gospel is preached, we preach this doctrine, justification by faith in Christ alone. This is a truth that is precious, and it's a truth that lies at the very heart of what the gospel is all about, justification by faith alone. And this was Martin Luther's great discovery. This was what changed his life, and this was what changed and transformed Europe. And we can never stray from this truth in our preaching and in our ministry. If a church strays from this truth, then that church enters into the dark realm of apostasy, because it has strayed from the truth, justification through faith in Christ alone. In the scriptures that we have been reading earlier from Romans chapter 3, if you look up Romans chapter 3, we come to verse 24. And verse 24 is like the hinge upon which the book of Romans turns. And I just want to read the verses 24, 25, and 26 again. Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Let us just have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee for the opportunity of discovering and learning more about these great Reformation truths. And we pray that you'd be with us tonight as we think of this principal element of the gospel, that we will know the grace and the help of God. Father, I pray the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen and amen. Why do I say that verse 24 is the hinge upon which the book of Romans turns? Well, apart from the salutary remarks at the start of Romans chapter 1, apart from Paul announcing his great title, where he talked about the gospel, he wasn't ashamed to declare the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. And then he went on to utter that great text, the just shall live by faith. Apart from those opening remarks, take up the first half of Romans chapter 1. The rest of the beginning of Romans, up until this point, is exceptionally dark, depressing actually, but yet a totally realistic picture of the world in which Paul lived. And then we come to this text that we often quote, which really brings this section to a climax. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. We live in a world of sin. What is sin? Sin is the breaking of God's law. And then we have this ray of light that comes shining through the darkness, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, what this doctrine of justification through faith in Christ alone teaches us is that man who is a sinner, man who is a wretch, can have peace with God. That was what greatly troubled Martin Luther. He had no peace with God, no matter how hard he tried. Through his religion, through ordination as a priest, through performing masses, through attending confessionals, through all of these things, he could never have peace. This was what alarmed him. How can a man be just with God? And yet here we read that a man or a woman can be just with God, but only through God's grace and only through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then we come to this great verse in verse 26. What does Paul say? To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God can remain just, and yet at the same time he can justify the sinner. And that's a remarkable thing. When we think of what we are, sinners, sinners who deserve hell, people who are wretched, people who are vile in our natures, and that's what we are. There's no getting away from the fact. We all are a depraved people by nature, and yet God can take those people and he can justify them. That's an amazing thing. That is something that is beyond all of our comprehension. And at the same time, he remains just. If a judge had a criminal before him, and that criminal was guilty, and the judge was to say, you're justified, walk away, there'd be an outcry. Bad enough when the criminal gets a lenient sentence, but if the criminal was actually justified, but of course no judge could ever do that, because the person could never be justified by any law if he was guilty. But yet if the judge attempted to do that, well, it would be contrary to nature. But yet, God can remain righteous. A righteous God, holy, perfect, pure, and he can still justify the sinner. You see, this is astonishing. It's absolutely amazing. It lies at the heart of the gospel. It's something that we hear every time the gospel is preached, but we need to take a step back and admire it. We need to take a step back and just extol God for his amazing grace. And of course, Christ is inextricably united to all of this. He is the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, we talk about the five solas of the Reformation, and the Reverend Brown's going to go through that in the prayer meeting and go into those in detail. But you know, they're all here. They're all here in this one doctrine. Sola Scriptura. Where do we learn about this doctrine of justification by faith alone? We do not learn it from the writings of men. Man could never contrive such a thing. The only thing man can come up with is justification by works, by works, by works. This is how we summarize the between false religion and the faith which is in Christ. False religion is all about works, works, works. But the true gospel is about grace. And we only learn of grace through the Bible. And we have faith alone here as well, sola fide, don't we? The justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And we have sola gratia, we have faith alone, we have grace alone. It's only through God's grace. He has said that in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And we have solus Christus, we have Christ alone. Because it is only through Christ we can be justified. And we have the thought that it is all for the glory of God. Sola Deo Gloria. It's all for God's glory. Why were we saved? It is only for the glory of God. We were saved that God would be magnified. And yet, in itself, that is an extremely mind-blowing concept. God, who dwelt through all eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is glorified through the saving of poor lost sinners, taking wretched sinners out of the dunghill and setting them upon a place where they are his princes, taking those who are the very children of wrath and bringing them to a place where they sit at his table as his children. And God's glorified through that. How can God be glorified through that? Well, it's his grace that is glorified. You see, the leading attribute of God is his grace. You read about it. Whenever God revealed himself to Moses, Moses said, show me thy glory. And the glory of God came. Moses heard a voice, and that voice talked about the long suffering, the grace of God. You see, it is the leading attribute of God's glory, his grace. And God's grace and God's love is magnified through the salvation of lost, ruined sinners as it is glorified and magnified nowhere else. Not have I gotten, but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded. Pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. So it is this great doctrine, this glorious truth we're going to think about tonight. And what an amazing truth it is. Justification through faith in Christ alone. And we just want to share with you one of the great doctrinal statements in relation to justification by faith. And this is a remarkable statement, and it is found in the Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 33. What is justification? And we teach the Shorter Catechism to our children. We teach it to our children in Sabbath school, but do we take time to read it ourselves and to become familiar with it ourselves? Because certainly, from my experience growing up in church and learning the catechism, it's not until you become older that you start to really appreciate it. And that's not to say it is wrong to teach it to our children. We should, because we're getting that truth into their minds. But it is only through age and experience and maturity we learn just how wonderful this truth is. So, yes, should we all spend time with the Shorter Catechism? Absolutely. What is justification? It's an act of God's free grace. So the first thing is, it's an act. It's something that takes place once. And it is something that God does. Something that God does. It's called a forensic term. The word forensics have to do with legalities. It has to do with the law. So justification is a legal thing. And of course, that's just about right. Because we have broken God's law, so if we're going to be justified, we must be justified according to God's law. So it's an act, something God does once. It's an act of his free grace. He pardons all our sins. He accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So you see the key ingredients here. It's an act of God's free grace. And then he pardons our sins. But he doesn't just pardon us. You know, a criminal could be pardoned but not be made righteous. He'll still have a criminal record. He may be pardoned. He may be able to walk free. But as far as law is concerned, he has always been guilty at one stage. But you see, whenever God justifies us, he doesn't just pardon us, but he makes us righteous. The guilt is eradicated forever. And if you're troubled with doubts and insecurities, you remember that when you're truly saved, if you're resting upon Christ, the guilt is gone. Absolutely, completely, forever. We have received the righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteousness given to us as our righteousness. And we receive all this by faith alone. So all of what we talk about tonight is going to come back to the catechism. And if you want a summary of the message, well, you can go no further and you can't go beyond what the Shorter Catechism has to say. So in terms of justification, let's first of all think about the problem. The problem. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 tells us the problem. Why we need to be justified. Why is it we need to be justified? Romans 3, verse 19. What does it say? That all the world is guilty before God. All the world is guilty before God. Now, the word for guilt here in the Greek New Testament, this is the only time in the Greek New Testament this word for guilt is used. It's the word hypodikos. It means to bring to trial. Now remember, justification is a legal thing. God justifies us legally. And he has to justify us legally because legally under his law, we have been brought to trial. We have been found guilty. Now, we're not talking about a trial that would take place at the end of time. We're not talking about this at all. Yes, there will be a trial at the end of time when the dead, small and great, will stand before God. But he's talking about the manner in which the law of God weighs humanity in its balances here and now. There's a trial going on here and now. And if you're not justified, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, there's a trial going on. Your life, your actions, your thoughts, your deeds, they're constantly being weighed in the balances of God. That's serious business. Under what jurisdiction does this trial take place? We know a trial takes place under a jurisdiction, under a realm. And this, of course, is the realm of God. This is Christ's kingdom we're talking about. And Christ's kingdom is a righteous kingdom. Sometimes we read about miscarriages of justice. There are laws which are bad laws. But under Christ's kingdom, every law is good. Every determination is accurate. Because he is absolutely righteous in all things. His kingdom is a righteous kingdom. And so we observe this. There is a trial. And then there is the accused. Who are the accused in this trial? Well, our text makes it very clear, does it not? This Romans 3:19 now we're looking at. This verse makes it very clear that all the world is guilty before God. Do you see that? All the world becomes guilty before God. You see, in the previous chapters up until this, as I have said, this is a dark and depressing portrait, but realistic picture of humanity. Paul has talked about the pagan world, the Roman world. Then he has talked about the Jewish world. That's why he begins in verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? He talks about the Jew and the Gentile. And then he comes to this verse 23, and he says, for all have sinned. When he's talking about all having sinned, he's talking about the Jew and the Gentile. And you think of the Gentile, if we are to bring this into modern terminologies and make it real for us living now, the Romans were the pagans, the Gentiles were the pagans. Roman society was a deeply depraved, morally depraved society. And Paul enumerates the sinfulness and the wickedness of Roman society there in Romans chapter 1 at the very end of it. And you see some things there which we see in this day and generation in which we live. And it actually says God gave them over to their vile affections, and God gave them up to a reprobate mind because of their wickedness. And so Roman society was depraved. But the Jews despised the Romans. The Jews regarded themselves because of their religion and their morality and their history and their ancestry and their pedigree and their pedigree. We are so much better than the Romans. And Paul says, no, no, no. You're in the same level playing field. You too have sinned as the Romans have sinned. You see, you may sit in church tonight and you come dressed for church and you have your Bible and you know the doctrines of God's word and you count yourself a respectable person. And you count yourself extremely respectable. And yet there are others in society and you may mock at them. And you may think, I don't live the kind of depraved, wretched lives that they live. And yet the Bible says there is no difference. There is no difference. All have sinned to come short of the glory of God. You see, sin is not so much what we do. Sin is what we are. What we do is merely the outcome, the results of the sinful, wicked tendencies that we have within our spirits. And there are people who maybe have never acted upon those sinful tendencies and wicked inclinations, but they're every bit as sinner as the person who has gone and done those things, because that makes them guilty. You see, it is what goes on inside our hearts and minds that make us guilty. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You see, we have the accused. The accused is basically all of us. We're all guilty before God. And then we have the law. Every court is established by a law. And what is the law that governs this courtroom? What is the law? Well, it is God's law. It is God's moral standard, his absolute righteousness. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith to them that are under the law. And James chapter 2, verse 10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Think of the rich young ruler. That man who was so moral, he was so upright, he was so good in so many areas. He was to be commended. And yet when he wanted to know how to get into the kingdom of heaven, the Lord said, there's one thing you haven't been able to do. I want you to sell everything you have and follow me. And he couldn't do that because his riches were his idol. He had a God that he had set up in the place of God himself. And therefore, he was condemned. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ said that whatever goes on in our hearts actually condemns us. The Lord said a man may never go out and commit adultery, but if he has those adulterous desires within his heart, he has broken the law. If someone is embittered against another person, he may never go out and kill that person, but yet by his embittered spirit, he has broken the law. Broken the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. You see, whenever you think about all of this, we realize what a sinful, wretched people we are and how much we greatly need this justification. And there is the judge as well. And who is the judge? Well, at the last day, the final judgment of the whole world, the judge will be Christ himself. He is the great arbiter. He is holy. He is righteous. He is the judge of all the earth because he's the resurrected Savior. And if man does not meet him as Savior, man will meet him as judge. That one thing is certain and that one thing is sure. And before Christ today, the whole world is guilty in needing of his salvation. You see, the problem with our society is that we do not fear God. Chapter 3, verse 18, and again in chapter 3, we have another list of sins, the wickedness of the world, but Paul brings this description of the wickedness of the world to a head with this phrase, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones made the comment that this is probably the most common definition of an unsaved person. He does not fear God. Does not fear God. You see, if you really understood that God is your judge, if you really understood that God sees all things, if you really knew that God is looking down into the deep, dark, hidden recesses of your heart and soul and mind this evening, you would fear God. And you would be seeking this justification. You see, there's one thing we can say about Martin Luther. Through long, long years, he was a man who feared God. He was searching, longing for this peace, longing for it. But yet the Bible was hidden from him. And it was through great efforts and great searchings that he came to the truth as the Holy Spirit illuminated him. But here you sit in this church tonight and you have the open Bible. You have God's word in front of you. You have the gospel being preached to you. Martin Luther had to work extremely hard through searching through God's word, searching for truth through prayers before the truth became revealed to him. And then he learned it wasn't his work at all. It was Christ alone. But this great gospel is being presented to you on a plate. It's being presented to you tonight. And yet you don't fear God. Oh, I do fear God. You say, oh, you don't. If you really feared God, you'd be coming to him. You'd be trusting him. Because you would know there's no other hope. Oh, dear friend, you need to fear God. And then we have the verdict. The verdict of this judge is the word guilty. It's a terrible verdict, isn't it? It's an awful verdict. Now we know that what things soever the law saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Every mouth being stopped. Every mouth being stopped. The whole world becoming guilty. I want to confront you tonight with the awful verdict of Scripture. Scripture condemns you for your sin. God condemns you for your sin. And you're guilty. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 3, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. If you don't believe, you're condemned already. A little bit like death row. Prisoner waiting in that cell, knowing that execution day is coming. And he's going through all of his various appeals and procedures. It's all happening. And yet the countdown's there. And one day, he'll be brought into that electric chair or that lethal injection. The condemnation has been pronounced. The Scripture says, if you refuse to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you turn away from this gospel, you are condemned already. You're condemned where you sit on that chair. In a church where the gospel is preached, you're sitting on that pew as a condemned person. But yet, you need to understand this. You cannot be right with God. You cannot have peace with God unless you understand your guilt. You cannot come to the light unless you understand the darkness of your soul. You cannot understand your need of justification unless you know that you do not have peace with God at this point in time. So do you understand this? Do you understand the problem that you face, the problem which is your sinfulness and your wickedness? Now let's move on and think about the pardon. And let's think about the cause of this pardon, first of all. What is it that brings about the pardon, which is justification? Because in 1 John 1 and 9 we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is the cause of this pardon? Well, there's one thing we can be sure about, the cause of this pardon. When God pardons our sins, it's not a cause that comes from us. God doesn't look at a person and say, oh, that's a very nice person. That person is going to church. Oh, that person's a Protestant. Oh, that person knows the word of God in some places. That person comes from a Christian family. Oh, I'm going to pardon them. No. Nothing to do with us. It's the grace of God alone. You see, in 1 John chapter 1 and the verse 9, we read, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God is faithful. He is just in forgiving our sins. It comes from God. This is a pardon. It is a royal pardon. It is a royal pardon extraordinaire, which comes in the very courts of heaven itself. When God justifies a sinner, there's no going back. It comes from him. There is the condition of this pardon. What is the condition? It is the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And we'll come to this a little later. But 1 John 1 and 9 talks about our sins being cleansed from all unrighteousness. When God pardons us, he writes the pardon out in the very blood of his Son. That was the condition. The consequence of this pardon means forgiveness. Whenever someone is pardoned, they receive the forgiveness of the law. God forgives. Forgiving is a very difficult thing. Very difficult. I don't know if you've ever been wronged by someone. And how hard did you find it within your spirit to forgive that person? Some people find it easier to forgive than others. But yet even those who can outwardly forgive, there's still that harboring thought within your heart. Oh, that person did that to me. Forgiving is a difficult thing. Yet here we have a great God who forgives us. The scriptures have some great texts which teach us what this forgiveness is. In Jeremiah 31 and 34, we read, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. We often say, I might forgive, but I'll not forget. How often have you ever heard somebody say that? I can forgive, but I'm not going to forget. But God does both. He forgives and forgets. Can God forget? Can God forget? Well, God cannot forget as we forget. When we forget, generally we forget because we make a mistake. We've lost something and we can't remember where we put it. God doesn't do that. But legally God can forget. Legally God can put our sins so far away. As a judge, he'll never go looking for them again. That's what it means. That God remembers their sin no more. There's another great text in the Psalm 103 in the verse 12 where we read that God puts our sins as far away as east is from the west. And well, the east and the west are directions. They're directions. They're not actual places. They're directions. Oh, I know sometimes you talk about the eastern world and the western world, but there's no specific point on the compass that's called the east or the west. They're directions. You're either moving west or you're moving east, but the north and the south are different. The north and the south are points on the compass. So if God were to say our sins have been put far away as the north is from the south, that would put a limit on how far our sins have gone. But by saying east and west, now nobody can tell how far the east and the west is away from each other. No one can specify that. So God puts our sins away to an unspecified place. And then in Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, we read, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. He puts our sins away into the very depths of the sea. In the Western Pacific Ocean, there is a depression. It's the deepest place on earth. It's called the Challenger Deep. And in the Challenger Deep, there's a trench known as the Mariana Trench. It's 36,000 feet deep. God puts our sins into the very depths of the sea. That's where our sins have gone as far as his law is concerned. And this pardon is a continual thing. This pardon goes on all the time. It extends itself all of the time. You see, by justifying us, God continually forgives us. It's a constant forgiveness. You see, we need this constant forgiveness because the scripture says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And therefore we need to constantly confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is a very important aspect of our prayer lives. Confession teaches us that we are sinners, that we must ask God to forgive us. We need to do this all of the time because confession humbles us. It teaches us how much we need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this forgiveness, this pardon, it's constant. It's constant. God continually, constantly pardons us of our sin. And so we see this thought of pardon and what God does with our sin. But this great work of justification, this act of justification, it becomes even marvelous still as we proceed to think about the provision. Because as I have said at the start, God doesn't just pardon us. He doesn't just forgive us, because if he were to stop at pardon, that would mean that we would still have that legacy of guilt. But he does more than pardon us. He goes on to provide the righteousness of Christ for us. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through to 19. And what do we read there? Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. God actually makes us righteous. He gives us the righteousness of his Son. Legally, his law looks the person who's justified, and he sees only the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. We have this righteousness of Christ prepared. The righteousness of Christ is prepared for us through the person and work of Christ. Now, there's an important word here I want to share with you. It's the word vicarious. The word vicarious means in the stead of another. You see, it was absolutely vital that Jesus Christ be born of a virgin. In being born of a virgin, he became a perfect man. In becoming a perfect man, he was able to live a perfect life for us. And for 33 years, he lived that perfect life. He kept the law of God. Remember, we break the law of God daily in thought, word, and deed, as the Catechism teaches. But Christ, through 33 years, he kept the law of God in thought, word, and deed. Paul, writing to the Hebrews, said, this high priest became us. He's holy, he's perfect, he's blameless, he's set apart from sinners. Even Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. Absolutely perfect. But as a man, he kept the law for us. So you see how for 33 years he worked out that perfect righteousness for fallen creatures such as we are in the form of a man. He prepared that righteousness throughout his life. And then on the cross, something else took place. As the righteous man, who is the Son of God, he took the very guilt of our sin. So he didn't just become a vicarious substitute for us. He didn't just take our place through his life, but he also took our place through his death. And when he suffered on that cross, he was made guilty of our sin. Our sin was transferred to his account so that his righteousness could be transferred to our account. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Martin Luther called this a great exchange. Our guilt was transferred to him, that his righteousness might be transferred to us. And because he was made sin for us, it's an amazing thing when we think of how Christ, the Son of God, the Holy Son of God, could be made sin for us. And yet he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This righteousness has been prepared. It's been prepared for us at tremendous cost. The cross. Propitiation. Propitiation means to take the wrath of God and placate God. To please God through a sacrifice. That's what the word propitiation means. And Christ took upon himself the wrath of God so that that wrath would be turned away from us. We have a great example of it there in Romans chapter 3. Just look at Romans chapter 3 there in the verse 25. This verse that we began with. Well, we began by reading 24, 25 and 26. I haven't mentioned 25 yet. Look at verse 25. When whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Those words set forth, they mean to put on a placard. God placarded Christ. Put him up there in that cross. Lifted him up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he put him up there in that cross to be a propitiation. That word propitiation, it actually literally means the mercy seat. That's how it is translated in other places in the New Testament. The mercy seat. The Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word mercy seat there is translated with this word that is translated here, propitiation. And what was the mercy seat all about? It was the place that covered the law of God. The law of God cried out for judgment. The law of God was inside the Ark of the Covenant, but the mercy seat was on top in order that the fury of God's law would be kept from the people. What had to happen to the mercy seat once a year in the economy of Israel in the Day of Atonement? Blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. See, without the blood, there could not be forgiveness. And so it is. We are only justified. We only receive this righteousness of Christ because of the blood that was shed. Oh, how we must in our preaching continue to preach the blood of Jesus Christ. It's one of the marks of liberal religion, liberal Protestantism, is that the blood of Christ is undermined, is not preached. And this very doctrine of Christ being our vicarious substitute, Christ taking our place in his life and in his death. It's mocked that. We must continue to preach this. It's the only way whereby a man can have peace with God. And then we have the righteousness of Christ imputed. The word imputation, it literally means to charge to the account of another. That's what the word literally means. And we have lots of examples of it there in Romans chapter 4. Chapter that follows after Romans chapter 3. Look, for example, at verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. Verse 8 says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Verse 11 says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a sign of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Imputation means to transfer to someone else's account. The idea of someone being bankrupt and then a large sum of money is transferred to their account and suddenly they are free from all their obligation because a payment has been made. And that's exactly what imputation means. The righteousness of Christ is given to us. You see, the Christian has no reason to struggle under a terrible weight of guilt because we've received the righteousness of Christ. Do you see that? What a glorious thing it is. This righteousness of Christ is illustrated in the scriptures. And there's one great illustration I want to make you aware of. Isaiah chapter 61 and the verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Here we have a wedding garment and wedding jewels. It's called a robe of salvation. Christ clothes us in that robe. You know, in heaven we read about those who are in glory and they've got white garments on, and it's a picture of purity, and that's the righteousness of Christ. Christ's purity. You see, we have no purity of ourselves. Christ spent 33 years weaving that robe of righteousness. He spent 33 years weaving that robe of salvation. He completed the robe on the cross when he died in our place, and now God's grace covers all of our sin. The righteousness of Christ assured. What does the the assurance of this doctrine mean to us today? Well, it simply means this. All believers are justified equally. All believers are justified equally. Faith is not equal. Some people have greater faith than others. And if you feel your faith is so small, I would encourage you, because the great question is not how great is my faith, but whether we have faith or not. A little faith justifies. It is faith that justifies, not great faith. The faith is of the grain of mustard seed, as our Lord said. Sanctification is not equal. Some Christians are closer to God than others. And sanctification is a growing thing. It's progressive. Our prayer lives are not equal. Some believers have a greater prayer life than others. Our knowledge of the scriptures are not equal. But we all have the same measure of Christ's righteousness. This is equal. We're all in the same level playing field. And we have to be. We have to be. If all of our sins were covered except one sin, if all of our sins were forgiven except one sin, we'd be lost forever. So we must all be equally justified. Now, I love this because I am justified every bit as much as the Apostle Paul was justified. And we're in heaven together. We'll all be together as one great family of God throughout all the ages. And justification cannot be lost. Thomas Watson, the Puritan author, said, "We cannot be a Peter today and a Judas tomorrow. We cannot be members of Christ's body today and Satan's body tomorrow." You see, justification is a permanent thing. Absolutely permanent. It's something that can never, ever be lost. But there's one fourth and final thought I want to bring before you, and then we'll be finished. I want to talk to you about the possession. And I want to challenge you now. How can you know? How can you be sure that you possess this justification? How can you know and be sure that you possess this justification? And I want to ask you, do you know that you're justified? Do you know that you have peace with God? Well, justification, first of all, it's not by works. So if you're depending on your works this evening, if you're depending on your Christian background, if you're depending on your knowledge of the gospel, then you're not justified. So it's not by works. Paul wrote, "It's not of works, lest any man should boast." And there we have the next thought. It's faith, not pride. You see, where is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? The law of faith. Works would make us boast if we were to be justified because we merited it. We'd be so proud of ourselves. And God says, you cannot be proud of yourself. Paul said, "God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." This justifying faith, we possess it through redemption. It's faith in redemption. Faith in the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth all of our sins away. And if you're to know that you're justified, well, you must put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Remember this and remember it. Faith is not a work. Faith is not a work. Faith is no more a work than you sitting on that chair is a work. When you get up and move about, then you're starting to work and labor. But when you're sitting, you're resting. And the reason why you're sitting in that chair is you believe the chair is going to hold you. If you didn't believe the chair was holding you, you wouldn't sit on it. And if the chair was to be taken away, you wouldn't stay for very long in that position. You're resting upon the chair. And so it is with the gospel. We rest on Christ. We rest on Christ. We rest on what he has done. Just think of everything he has done for you. That life that he lived for you. That death that he died for you. He is our only hope. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And this faith comes to us through grace. It's through grace. It's not what we deserve, it's what God gives. It is that favor that is free, that favor that is unmerited. But I want to really challenge you tonight, because if you're not saved, you need to accept this gift. You see, a gift is there to receive, and faith is the receiving of the gift. Someone else has bought the gift, someone has purchased it, and put a lot of love and care into it. And this person is God, and how he has loved and cared for us so much that he sent his son to die for you. But faith is the receiving of the gift. But are you going to accept the gift? I want to share with you a little illustration just before we finish this evening. And this illustration comes from the history of the Supreme Court in the United States of America. Is a pardon of any value if it is refused? There's a man called George Wilson. He was found guilty of robbing and of putting life in jeopardy. He was sentenced to be executed. President Andrew Jackson issued him with a pardon. But Wilson refused the pardon. Don't know why he refused, but he refused the pardon. And it threw the legal system of the United States into disarray at that time, because the question was, this man has been pardoned. Can we execute a pardoned man, even though he doesn't accept the pardon? Can we send him to his death? And so there was the 1833 Supreme Court judgment on United States v. Wilson. And just look at it. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential, and delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and if it be rejected, we have discovered no power in a court to force it on him. So if he doesn't accept it, if he doesn't take it, then there's nothing we can do for him. He has to die. And so that man was executed because he refused the pardon. And there are people in hell. There are people in hell today, and they are there because they have refused the pardon. Because the Bible says, Christ said, he that believeth not is condemned already. But he that believeth in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that person has everlasting life. He is not condemned. So let me ask you, will you accept the pardon? Will you accept the offering? Will you accept Jesus Christ as your one and only Savior? Will you come to him tonight? The pardon is offered. What will you do with Jesus Christ that you might know that you have peace with God? Amen. We'll hand over to the Reverend Brian.